Well, we certainly thank the Lord for what we see is being done in India. And we recall our Lord said in John 10, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and them too I must bring that they all might be of one fold. Beautiful, beautiful. But my son married an Indian girl, and so we're very thankful. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, for Thy people, for this privilege. And we pray that you might speak through thy word to us and heal the bodies of those that are sick and those that might be troubled. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Help our country. In Christ's name, amen. My wife wanted me to wear my uniform today, but I'm wearing a few ribbons. That's as far as I go. I thought, you know, in the last few weeks, I spoke on some of the Jewish holidays, and since Hanukkah is coming, I thought we would look at that. I might ask you, just whisper to your neighbor for a second, in what book of the Bible do we read about Hanukkah? Just whisper it. We don't want you to say later, oh, I knew that. How many said Leviticus? See, this is a smart group. Everybody says the holiday, the feast days of the Lord are in Leviticus, of course, 23. But Hanukkah is in one place, John chapter 10, verse 22. Because Hanukkah is a feast of the intertestament period between the Old Testament and the New. Did you get it wrong? Esther. Oh, that's Purim. Ah, no, you're rich in the Lord. And John 10:22 says, and it was at Jerusalem the feast of dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Well, the Hebrew word for dedication is Hanukkah. And Hanukkah marks in the year 165 B.C., think of this, 165 B.C., between, after the Old Testament, before the New Testament, so to speak, the great events had happened in between. They call them the 400 silent years because there was no prophet of God, but much happened between the Testaments, getting ready for our Lord's coming in the New Testament. But Alexander the Great, you remember, rose, and he was the greatest conqueror in world history, 336 to 323. And then after him, they argued, and we had five of his generals argued about the world, and then it became four. And we have some of that in the book of Daniel, which I'm just going to read very quickly. In Daniel chapter 8, looking at the prehistory of these events and the coming of our Lord. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 3, Daniel sees in a vision a ram. And chapter 8, verse 3, a ram which had two horns, and two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And that's the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes are earlier, and then the Persians came right after that, and they combined, but the Persians took over and became mightier. And so God's prophecy said the ram, the Persian Empire, had two horns, but the higher one came up last. And we have the Medes and the Persians. And then verse 5 considers Alexander the Great in the Greek world. Verse 5, Daniel chapter 8, verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west. Remember, Greece is right west of Persia. On the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. Meaning it was running so fast. And Alexander was just the fastest conqueror of world history in a conquest that lasted from the year 336 to 323. In 13 years, he conquered the Persian, the giant Persian Empire. And it says in verse 5, and it had a notable horn between his eyes. Notice you see the horns represent the rulers. And so there was one great ruler of the Greek world at the time, and that was Alexander the Great. By the way, that made me, when I was his age, he started at 23. Of course, his father, Philip, was the king of Macedon. But when I was in the army marching at 23 years old, I thought Alexander's the head of the whole Greek army, and I'm just a private, and they're screaming at me and yelling. And I remember marching in the snow and said, I'm going to get a commission somehow and be an officer. You know, I might not be the conqueror of the world, but I said, I can get off the bottom. And I remember. But he had a notable horn between his eyes, chapter 8, verse 6. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Alexander the Great, because remember the Persians had tried to conquer and destroy Greece for centuries. And Alexander was filled with hatred against the Persians, and he wouldn't quit. And it's something we used to study in the war college. Alexander basically had 45,000 troops, 40,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry. The Persian army of Darius II had 2 million men. And the great question is, how could a leader with 45,000 have the brashness to attack the Persian world with an army of 2 million, and yet Alexander won every battle? And, of course, Alexander had the greatest, smartest teacher there ever lived beside the Lord. Aristotle was the great teacher of Alexander. And you could talk about Aristotle for hours, but Aristotle was the most brilliant one. His teachings lasted 1,500 years. And in college, even in the Middle Ages, you studied Aristotle. But he had a brilliant teacher. And anyway, the lesson was, militarily, when they fought the battle, at the spot of the battle, Alexander usually had the most soldiers. Now, mind you, the Persians had 2 million soldiers. Alexander had 45,000. But where he fought the battles, he usually had 45,000 against an isolated Persian group of 30,000 or 40,000, or at least the 2 million were cut off or back and not participating. And like there's a lesson, you know, even as we try to evangelize India, you know, may the Lord, at the spot of the problem, you can have the most resources, even if you have less resources in the whole. And verse 8, the he-goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander died at 33 years. We don't know if he was poisoned he actually announced he was going to go to India. And his soldiers had all the gold they could carry. They won all the battles. They were away from home 13 years. They wanted to go home. And then Alexander suddenly announces, no, I think we're going to go east to India. And he dies the next day. And good possibility he was poisoned. They had enough. But after that, and you'll see how this leads up, verse 8, Daniel 8:8, the he-goat waxed very strong. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander, in the height of his strength, was broken. Died, and from it came four notable ones. So out of it, at first, there were five, then one dropped out. But four leaders ruled the Persian, Babylonian, Egyptian, Palestinian, Israel world after Alexander, his four generals. And he left Ptolemy in Egypt, his general, and he became Pharaoh of Egypt. Another general took over the Greek world. Another general took over Babylon. And another took over the Middle East, Syria and Palestine, we call today Israel. And that general And then for about 100 years, the sons of the general, they fought each other and fought each other and fought each other and could never make peace. And Daniel 8, verse 9 says, out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the west. Out of the Syrian leaders and part of the Greek Empire, a ruler came called Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. There were, of course, Antiochus the First, Antiochus the Second, he was the Fourth. And boy, the long, interesting history. He wanted to take Egypt, but the Romans would not let him take Egypt because the Romans said that if he takes Egypt, he's going to be as big as Rome, and they're going to have another set of wars against Syria. So they wanted to keep Syria small. And there's some, in fact, the legate of Rome is the one who drew the circle around the sand when he said, how long do I have? And he said, until you come out of the circle. And the Greek ruler of Syria realized he could not defeat Rome and Israel at the same time. He couldn't fight with Rome. So he decided in wickedness, well, if I can't take Egypt, I'm going to make the Jews adopt the Greek religion. In other words, I've had it with them. If I can't have a bigger kingdom, I'm going to make the people that I have buckle under. And he came to, famously, he came in 168, and he is famous for desecrating the temple, which we will see is he was a type of the Antichrist to come. But he had strangled women there who were there to have their children circumcised, as was the law. He took a pig and sprinkled pig's blood inside the holy place. He put a statue of Jupiter on top of the great altar. He committed what we call, and we'll see the words in Scripture, an abomination of desolation. It was an abomination, not just a regular sin, but it was a horrible blasphemy against God. And then he forbade all worship. He made it desolate, empty, no more worshipers. So it was called the abomination of desolation. Now, our Lord Jesus, you remember in Matthew 24:15, prophesying of the end time in Matthew 24, says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, run. And if you're in the upper room, don't pack your bag. Go. If you're in the field, don't go back to the house. Run. The killing is about to start. Now notice the Lord in Matthew 24:15 says, when you see the abomination of desolation. Hey, that happened 168 years before, almost 200 years before. So the Lord Jesus is saying, again, something like that is going to happen. An awful, satanic person is going to desecrate the holy place. Now, Christians, whether that's going to be the site of the temple, whether it's going to be the Wailing Wall, whether it's going to be the Great Synagogue, or whether there's going to be, before that time, the Third Temple rebuilt, we wait upon the providence of the Lord. But the Lord clearly uses the abomination of desolation, you see, by Antiochus as a type of the Antichrist. I always hope that somehow in heaven I'll find that Hitler did it and that's all fulfilled. But it doesn't seem. And so when he desecrated the temple, finally certain Jews rose up and said, we're not going to allow this. We're going to ask God help that we can retake our country, drive Antiochus out, and dedicate the temple again, Hanukkah. Dedicate the temple, cleanse it again. And so there was a three-year war, and finally, in God's providence, God gave them success in battle, and they drove the Syrians out, and they cleansed the temple. And I'll talk about that in a second. But when they cleansed the temple, when they recovered it, and they started to wash it, a light of olive oil always burned in front of the temple. It's called the Nir Tamid, the light eternal. And they found, as they cleansed the temple, 8 bags of oil that had been consecrated for the Lord's purpose. And so they used 1 bag each night for 8 nights to burn in front of the temple. And that's why you'll hear some Jews say, well, it's the Feast of Lights. That is, it was 8 bags of consecrated oil that they found, and they burned them before they could get a high priest again to pray and consecrate more of the olive oil. And so the Hanukkah candelabra, you know that the menorah in the temple was 7 with a central piece and then 2 out of it. But the Hanukkah lights, remembering it, are 8. Now, the artist somehow took over. And so, like, this one has 9 in the center. It's not supposed to. The Talmud has a whole volume, a whole, like, 600 pages on Hanukkah. And, of course, they should have turned to the Lord instead of worried about how you make the candles. But the Hanukkah is 8. 8 lights, and some synagogues burn 1 the first day, 2 the second, 3rd. And it's the Feast of Lights. The ninth is called the Shamas, which means the janitor. And that's used to light the others. But it's really illegal. But the artists have taken over and in the stores, so you'll see 9, 9, but it shouldn't be 9. You can pronounce whatever on the store. But so my wife brought this one, but it has 9, so we should cover the center one. But anyway, they rededicated it to God. Now I want to mention something else too. These were the heroes, the veterans of their day, who, in the name of God, fought against a larger Syrian force. And they did not want to worship the false gods of Jupiter and Minerva and Mars and all of that full of falseness. But they worshiped the true God. And, of course, many who were not Jews joined in worshiping the true God. But they cleansed the temple. But the leaders of the revolt against the Syrians were called the Maccabees. Have you heard that name? The Maccabees. And they were the heroes of the day, just like, you know, we remember George Washington and such, the Continental Army. And their names, there are 7 of the people in the New Testament with Maccabean names. The father and leader who started the revolt was Matthew. Sometimes you'll hear a Greek pronunciation, Mattathias, but Matthew. And then the one who led in battle was Judah. Praise Judah. But Greeks, when they give a name, Greek and Latin add an S at the end of a masculine name. So Judah became Judas. So we have among our Lord's disciples Judas Iscariot, the traitor, and then the other Judas. There were 2 Judases, remember, 2 Judas among popular name. And then Simon became the high priest at the end of this time. And so we have Simon Peter and the other Simon. And then one of the Maccabees, there were a family who became the leaders. The father, Matthew, and then Judah, Simon, John. John is the name of one of the Maccabean heroes. And so he's, you know, we have the Gospel of John. And then there was a 7th mentioned in the New Testament. Lazarus, John 11. Lazarus in Hebrew is Eliezer. Eli, God. Eliezer is help. My God is the help. My God is the help. Eliezer. And that name was Grecianized or Hellenized to Lazarus. So you see, they were the heroes of the time. So we have Matthew, Simon, John, the other Simon, Judah, the other Judah, and Lazarus or Eliezer. And these were the heroes that God used. Now, why were they called Maccabees? I turn to Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Mattathias, who started the revolt, trusting in God, these were God-fearing people. They said, God can give us the victory even though we have less people. And we know the American army, before things, George Washington prayed, Lincoln prayed. When I was a chaplain in the army, we never did anything without a prayer. Honestly, every military dinner, we'd have a prayer at the beginning and end. Every time we dedicated something, we'd have a prayer. And asking God's help. But before a battle, when Judah was about to lead them fighting the Syrians to take back the temple, he prayed and he quoted Exodus 15:11. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, faithful in, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And he said, nobody is like our God. Our God can give us victory. They desecrated the temple, but we're going to clean it and dedicate it again to God and honor the true God. And he prayed this. Now, he prayed it in Hebrew. Mika moka bo elim adonoi. And someone noticed later that if you take the first letter of the words of that prayer, Mika moka bo elim adonoi, me, which is meaning in Hebrew, who? It's M. Ka, like, is like our C. Bo'olim, among, that's like a B. And Adonai, it's a, what we say, Yahweh, or it starts with a Yod. The words of that prayer, if you take the first letters, spell Maccabee, which is the Hebrew word for hammer. So after Judas prayed, Mika moka bo elim Adonai, God will give us the victory, somebody said, he's the hammer of God. The first letters of that prayer spell hammer, so he was called Hammer of God, our leader in God's power. And that word Maccabee means hammer. So these are called the hammers, see, but it's from the prayer of Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Now, we get to John, and they don't really discuss the holiday so much, but because there was a great discussion, the Gospel of John records the very words of our Lord. And in John chapter 10, verse 22, we read, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. You see, John was an eyewitness. He was one of the disciples. Some years ago, it was very fashionable for the unbelievers to say, oh, John, the Apostle John didn't write this. John the elder, John the fisherman, or John. And unbelievers were saying that the Gospel of John was written probably around the year 300 or 350. Which is kind of discouraging, you know. But then they found a piece of the Gospel of John, you're familiar, called the John Rylands Papyri, buried in a tomb of a Christian in Egypt, in a person who died in the year 125. So suddenly we have a piece of the Gospel of John that was sealed in a tomb in the year 125 in Egypt. See, so it was already a holy thing they put in with the body of a Christian. And, well, once we have the Gospel of John in 125, then all these people who said, oh, it was written later, that's, of course, they're wrong. And John, the Gospel of John supplements the others, and John tells us little things that one who walked with our Lord knew. Like when, in the feeding of the 5,000, which is in all four books, John says there was much grass there. Do you remember the little detail? It was a grassy place. There were a lot of grass. Well, I don't know if that's such a blessing. Well, it makes it easier to sit. But the point was John was there, and he gives us a little detail. When the woman opened the ointment, the Gospel of John says, well, the whole house smelled with the smell of the ointment. You see, he was there, and he remembers, and he gives us that fact. Here he says, when they had this argument with the Pharisees, I remember it was the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication happened, we say, in the 15th of Kislev, which is akin to our December. And when I was a little boy of 12, I was a Jewish boy, I knew nothing about Christianity till I was 17 and finally read a New Testament. I knew zero. That's why we want to bring the gospel to India. I knew zero. And I was taken as a young boy to learn my Hebrew to be a bar mitzvah. And the rabbi quizzed me, what do you know about Judaism? And he said, what is Hanukkah? And I said, it's the Jewish Christmas. And I remember he threw up his hands and shouted, this boy is ignorant. He yelled at my father and mother, you haven't taught him anything, you know. And the irony of it is I didn't know what Christmas was. Except my mother used to say, oh, they worship trees. And so people used to say, oh, did you miss that you didn't have Christmas or presents? No, I felt superior because they're worshiping trees as a little kid. They're worshiping trees. You know, we don't decorate the trees at all. I'm still a little. My wife likes the Christmas trees. But it's okay. But Hanukkah happens around Christmas, but it has, of course, nothing to do with it. Except that it also was a happy day. It marks the cleansing of the temple, the rededicating it to God. And so it's a happy event. And so in the sense of Christmas, in the U.S., some Jewish people today will also give gifts and all because that's what Christians do, and it becomes that. It's a happy day. But it has nothing to do, except it's in the same time of the year that they finally won the final battle. And John chapter 10, verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. See, John tells us, oh, I remember when these Pharisees were yelling at the Lord and arguing and everything. Boy, we see that in Washington today, you know, and they had their mind set wickedly already against the Lord. At the beginning, you know, they're curious, but by the end of the 3 years, they're wickedly have decided against the Lord. And we see it in the Lord's parables. His early parables are parables, we'll say, of invitation. But the parables of the last months are parables that condemn them and talk of their judgment coming. And so it says, verse 23, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt if you be the Christ, if you're the Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah, tell us plainly. Well, he had already, you see, they are already decided. They're saying, tell us plainly, but he had already, you know, said he was the light of the world. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and I'll give him water. He said he was sent by God. And he did many miracles. He told them plainly. There sometimes people are set against things. And in this thing, they are not inquirers of the truth, but they're trying to trap him there against him wickedly. And verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Jesus did miracles such as no one had ever done. He raised the dead, like Elijah. He made the lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers cleansed. He raised the dead. And the irony is, these are the things that the prophet Isaiah said: when the Messiah comes, the blind shall see, the deaf shall hear, the lame shall walk, the leper shall be cleansed, and the poor shall hear the good news of God preached to them. Well, Jesus did all these things. He did the very things that the Messiah was supposed to do, and he was born in Bethlehem. And by the way, God, in his providence, has made it this, but no important person ever born in Bethlehem since the Lord Jesus. It's not like we have a lot of presidents of the U.S. were born in Virginia. But in Bethlehem, only one of importance, our Lord Jesus. No more. So he did the very healings that no one else did, but that God, through Isaiah, said when the Christ comes, he'll do these things. So Jesus says to them, well, if you don't want to believe what I say, believe the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. But you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. And here are some of the most beautiful words ever uttered. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What? Nobody ever spoke like this. How beautiful. He says, you reject me? And he doesn't say, oh, please believe or something like that. But in your wickedness and sinfulness, you've chosen to reject the Savior. But he's not worried, because God will and did and does bring people to Christ. We do the witnessing, but God does the saving. God does it. We don't do the saving. God does the saving, and his Spirit brings us to Christ. And we just in humility. And he says, they are my sheep, and they will come. And you're not of my sheep, you reject. But my sheep hear my voice. And he says, I know them, and they know me. They follow me. Jesus knows us, and we follow him and love him. And then he says, this beautiful promise, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. This body may perish, especially as we get older, but the Lord said, we will never perish. There is an eternal life in heaven, and it can't be lost. He says, no one can take them out of my hand. You know, a lot of good things are grabbed away from you. But he says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again. Let me say 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You're saved. You're pictured in the hand of Jesus, and nobody can get it out of his hand, can get take you away. You can't lose your salvation. And Paul talks about that in Romans 8. Neither death nor life nor persecution nor death can take us out of that. And he says, what's more, you're in the Father's hand, and no one can take you out of the Father's hand. What a blessing in the sinful world. And then he adds, I and my Father are one. Now you see, he had to tell the truth. You know, I was persecuted a lot as a kid. And I want to be everybody's friend. And a lot of you, what a nice group this is, by the way. What a joy to be among you, among other Christians. But Jesus always has to tell the truth. He can't look at bad people and say, oh, well, you're pretty good. And he can't deny himself. And so he says, I and my Father are one. Now, theologians have debated, you know, exactly what that might mean and entail for centuries. But it's the truth. He didn't have to say that because when he says that, he infuriates them. But at the risk of infuriating the wicked, he speaks the truth. Because we need to hear the truth. Jesus is not the early church debated. You know, what is Jesus? He's not just a prophet like Isaiah, as wonderful as he is. He's not just a leader like Moses, as wonderful as he is. But he had a oneness and eternality with the Father. And he's our Savior, and we love him, and he loves us. And how sweet to say that we are his sheep. What a wonderful thing. And John reminds us in chapter 10 that these wonderful things were said by our Savior at Hanukkah when they celebrated the cleansing of the temple. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this wonderful Savior, for this marvelous truth that Jesus and the Father are one, and that no one can pluck the sheep, us, out of his hand. What undeserving love. We just love the Lord Jesus. Thank you for him. Ask you to bless each one here in this assembly. Bless those that are sick that could not make it. Help our nation. Heal thy people. Dismiss us with thy blessing. In Christ's name, amen.